second part of Genesis, if you will. Genesis breaks down, roughly speaking, into four different parts. Genesis 1 through 11 are the foundational events after the creation of the world. The creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12 through 25 introduces us to perhaps the most central or significant person in the Old Testament, Abram, who became Abraham. These chapters all tell about his journey of faith and God's promise to him. Then we have the patriarchs. We have, that is, the children, if you will, of Abram. And we have a section that deals with Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob. And then the last big section in Genesis has to do with one person, really, and his life and the events of that life, and his name is Joseph. And so we're on our way through this, and we're in the second section, the fourth week we've been in this section, and this morning we're at Genesis 14. While you're turning, a couple of things I want to mention. First of all, it is very significant for all of us, whether you know it or not, that Aaron and Mari are now part of the deacon. I don't like to call it board because I get bored with things. Do you? This is not boring. The deacons at this church, you can call it the diaconate if you want to, but then people wonder if you've been hanging around churches too much. But the elders and the deacons here at New Braunfels Bible Church are men who are dedicated to serving the Lord. And in particular, the deacons are men with their wives who together are leader servants, spiritually serving the flock. And so I would just like to, at this juncture, the elders are overseers who are entrusted by God with keeping the direction of New Braunfels Bible Church in line with our head, Jesus Christ. And the deacons are practical servants, ministers of mercy, who care for the needs of the individuals in the body of Christ here. So would all of the elders and deacons who are present just stand for a moment? And if the deacons' wives are with them, I'm going to ask the deacons' wives to stand as well. Go ahead. You can do this. I know some of you don't want to stand. We have here elders and deacons. I just want to say this. Look around, and these are not the only godly people here, but these are the men who are entrusted with the task and have accepted the task of being spiritual leaders and servants here. Know these people, talk with them, encourage them, and pray for them. They are on the front line. Thank you. I also want to say something about trunk or treat. It's coming up this Saturday. 6 days from now. And listen, I just want to encourage you to stop at the table on the way out. Some of you, I know a lot of people. I know what you do. You put this off until, I'm going to do that later. I'll check in with that next week. Next week, it will be over. So, on the way out, stop at the table. And Elizabeth, is this Alice? I wasn't sure. I was thinking, you know, because last week we had Princess Leia, and then before that, I can't remember who we've had here. But obviously, I know you don't dress like that every week. But anyway, you see Elizabeth. That means you can probably locate her. You can identify her on the way out. Talk with her about what you can do. Thank you, Elizabeth. Genesis 14. We're going to read an entire chapter this morning, 24 verses. And if you're a Bible junkie, this morning you're going to encounter two names that you've heard, maybe, before, but you probably don't know very much about, and that's not a bad thing because we hardly know anything about them. One is Chedorlaomer, who was a king in Mesopotamia. And in some circles, maybe none of you, maybe you're all thinking, who? Chedor who? But he's a person who plays a significant role in this chapter and sets up God to be able to teach Abram and us an important lesson of faith. Now, the other person is another king, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. His name is, anybody know? Melchizedek. Mel for short. And Melchizedek and Chedorlaomer are two men who appear historically in the narrative of history only here, and yet they play significant roles. Are you ready? Here we go. Now, I want you all to sympathize with me this morning because I'm going to be reading a bunch of names, and I'm sure that you will be kind to me if I pull a muscle in my tongue trying to say some of these. Here we are, Genesis 14, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. That is what we today will call the Dead Sea. 12 years they, that is, these five kings, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came, and they defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they, that is, the four kings from Mesopotamia, Chedorlaomer and his kin, his fellow kings, those kings, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. By the way, that's a very fascinating statement. It statement that signifies that this was probably written by one of the kings, perhaps Chedorlaomer himself, or one of his scribes, identifying Abram as Ivri, a Hebrew. It's a Gentile thing to do. It's not really what we would expect to read. So going on, it says, he came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living, that is Abram, was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Verse 17. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. This is an area just south of present-day Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, so it was the city that was there presently at that time. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Or it could mean their creator. Some of your translations may read creator of heaven and earth. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then it says, he gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the booty that he had brought back from the battle with the four kings. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Let's pray. I want to talk to you, Lord, because in this obscure corner of Scripture, often overlooked, perhaps read over in a hasty way and moving on to something that seems more salacious and meaningful for us. Father, you have tucked away for us here a wonderful lesson that every one of us, most of all even me, needs to learn. So Father, let your Spirit have freedom in our lives this morning to say yes to you and what you desire to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know that I, like I have a Harley Davidson motorcycle, and I like to go riding occasionally. I call it asphalt therapy. And I love riding in the beautiful hill country. But if you take a very close look at my bike, if you examine it really closely, you will notice that there is a little bell hanging from the bottom of the frame. And you may wonder, why? Well, it's all because of the legend of the bell. I didn't know the legend of the bell when I got my bike. But I learned it. I figured it out. The legend of the bell goes something like this. If you haven't heard this, you need to know this. There are things that happen to us in life that make absolutely no sense, and they seem to have no solution. We just simply don't know what to do. And every Harley owner knows there are things like that. One of these bad things that happens to us is something that, according to legend, is evil road spirits. Now, evil road spirits, you may not have heard of these before, but they are little gremlins that live on your Harley Davidson. And they love to ride. They're also responsible for most of your bike's problems. Sometimes your turn signal doesn't work. Sometimes the battery goes dead. Sometimes, without thinking about it, you run out of gas, and you didn't think you were about to run out of gas. And by the way, all these things have happened to me. Road spirits, though, you didn't know this, they cannot live in the presence of a bell. You see, they get trapped in the hollow of the bell, and among other things, their hearing is super sensitive. Did you know that? And the constant ringing of the bell absolutely drives them insane. And they start losing their grip, and eventually they just fall off on the road. And by the way, did you ever realize where potholes came from? And you see, the bell has served its purpose. And there's another little feature here I just wanted to add. If you own a bike and you want to be protected from the evil road spirits, you can purchase a bell of your own, and the magic will work. But if somebody buys a bell for you, the power of the magic is doubled. And I can say in front of all of you this morning, I'm very happy to say that Steve White bought my bell for me, so I am doubly protected. I don't know how strong this thing really is, though, because my bike keeps dying on me. So anyway. Now, I started out telling you that because in all seriousness, I want you to know I don't really believe in evil road spirits or the power of the bell. But in our lives, we all actually face trials, battles, temptations, anger, anxiety, all kinds of things that come to us, and we wonder, what is the solution for this? And we want to find a solution. We want help that will give us victory. Now, by victory, I don't mean that we will become perfect and we'll never have any problems anymore. That will only happen when we leave this life. It is part and parcel of every one of our lives. I don't care how good a life you think you have put together. You are going to face trials, difficulties in life. And particularly if you are a follower of Jesus, you are going to face these because you have an enemy who is not an evil road spirit, but he is an evil spirit. And he's going to try to make mayhem for you in your life. Victory in life, then, does not mean that we're not going to ever have any problems, but it means that we're going to have the security of knowing that no matter what happens in my life, I'm not alone. I am not forgotten. I am not hopeless. I can have hope that there is somebody greater than me who is on my side. Now, security like this isn't found in anything in this world. Millions of people have sought to find victory in love, only to discover that human love can fail, and often does. Others have piled up possessions, mountains of wealth, only to realize that it all really is nothing but dust. Others have sought security and power, where they can control other people and all the trappings that that brings, only to watch somebody else step into their place and undo everything they have done. You know what? It all comes down to what you believe in. It's very interesting that we can simplify it this way. It all comes down to faith. A motorcycle rider can have faith in a bell. That's pretty stupid, but I like it anyway. I've got a bell, okay? Just in case, right? A person can believe in love. Again, and find out that it doesn't hold together. Or they can believe in money, or they can believe in power. But today in Genesis 14, I have got news for you. Abram demonstrates for us the deeper object of faith, and it echoes right down through the centuries to our day and the day to come. Now, for those of you who are just stepping into this series, I need to just give you a 30-second or so sort of how did we get here situation. This is the story of Abram. Abram, after God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, came into the land of Canaan and worshiped the Lord. And then, because there was a famine, he went down to Egypt. And down in Egypt, he learned a lesson. God gave him a lesson to trust in Him and not in himself. So when he and Lot, his nephew, returned to Canaan, they were rich, and they started shepherding their flocks, and they discovered that they were so large that they couldn't live in the same place. There just wasn't enough land around them for all their herds and flocks, so they had to separate. So Abram let Lot choose the part of land he wanted. If you were here last week, you know that Lot picked the lush Jordan Valley. It was beautiful. The vegetation was rich. And oh, by the way, we are told twice in the text, it was filled with wicked people in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that brings us to our story this morning. Now, our story in chapter 14 opens, and this is scene one. And scene one is right there. It's just coming probably soon. But this is where the four kings defeat Sodom and capture Lot. If you have your study sheets, follow along. This is verses 1 to 12. And let me just tell you the story because I read it for you already and I just want you to be able to follow on. What happened is this. In ancient times, you had city-states. That's what they called them, city-states, and they had kings. So you had kings over different cities. It wasn't a bunch of cities in a country. For most part, it was cities. And these cities were conglomerates that came together. And then occasionally, cities would join together. And they would form a union together, a coalition. And it so happened that five cities surrounding what is today the Dead Sea had been taken over by a man named Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. He was the leader of a four-king coalition, and they were located in the north and the east in a place called the Fertile Crescent, north of Canaan and Syria. And this was an area up there north in what today would be partly maybe Turkey, and then on across into a modern-day Iraq, and even over into Iran. Now, these four kings had taken control of these cities 12 years before, and what they would do is they would collect money, like taxes or a payoff, Think of the same kind of thing. It's like tribute. It's like the mob forcing businesses to pay money so they won't whack you. And that's exactly what it was. The kings collected their tribute every year, and it was very important because that area around the Dead Sea was very rich in minerals. It was a place that all the kings wanted to have, and these four kings had it. And what they had is they had what you would call puppet kings. They were kinglets that they had put over these cities. And those kinglets were put there so they would do what the four powerful kings in Mesopotamia wanted them to do. But after 12 years, these five kinglets got together and said, "Hey, I don't like doing this. Do you? No? Okay, let's stop." So it says in the 13th year, they said, "No more." And so when the kings of Mesopotamia sent their representatives and said, "Give us our money," the five kings said, "No, take a hike." So they went back and they told Chedorlaomer, and Chedorlaomer in the 14th year assembles his troops for battle. Now, the first 12 verses, if you read them carefully, there were a lot of names there, but basically what happened, and there's a map on the back side of your study sheet if you want to try to follow the route, but what they did is these four kings got together and they headed down the Transjordan region, which is to the east of the Jordan River. And they headed down and they knocked out city-state kingdoms along the way. And they went all the way down south into the Sinai Peninsula and they knocked out the kingdoms down there. Why? Because they wanted to make sure that those five kings that had come together in a coalition at the Dead Sea had nowhere to turn. So they had isolated them. And then they attacked the five kings. And it isn't even close. In fact, in the narrative here, as we read it, you notice that it says nothing about the battle except to say that the five kings got together, arrayed in battle, and then they ran and got stuck in the tar pits. Basically, it was no match. Okay? It was like the Dodgers against the Cubs. I know, that one hurts me too. Okay. It was just no match. Wait till next year. So they got plundered. The king came and the kings took everything from Sodom. You know, they took all of the wealth they had, everything, their possessions, and evidently they made off with a whole bunch of prisoners too. People that they could use back home in their kingdoms. And one of those was Lot and his family and all of his possessions. That's the first 12 verses. That's a crisis. Now, verses 13 through 16 are the second scene in this chapter. And it begins with a fugitive from the battle with the four kings coming to Abram and telling Abram what happened. It's a fascinating section here on the for further study on the back of the sheet. There's just some things to think about. What's going on here? What's the story behind the story? But we are told that Abram had some friends. He had made friends of folks that lived around him. They were Amorites. They were Canaanites. After all, he was the first of the Jews, the Hebrews. So it wasn't like he could have fellow Hebrews. So he had actually evidently converted, starting to win neighbors to the one true God. And so they were allied with him. And as soon as he heard, he got everybody together. Everybody he could from all of his household, his servants, everything. And he pursued the four kings. And the story says they got up to Dan, that's on the northern end of Canaan, and he finally caught up with the four kings. And in the middle of the night, he divided his troops, and in the black of night, he attacked. It was a classic scheme to overcome a foe that has greater resources by far than you. And it says that he defeated them and they ran in terror and he pursued them all the way up north near to Damascus. Chased them out of the land. He rescued Lot, all of his family, all the other captives, and all of their possessions. And he returned to the south a victorious warrior. Abram is the hero savior. Now, if this were the end of the story, and I suppose it could be, we would say, look how God had his promise has been fulfilled. He's made Abram great. After all, in an international conflict with four powerful kings of city-states, who together had a coalition that had controlled a whole area. Abram goes and defeats them. That's pretty amazing. It's very interesting that some scholars read this story and say, oh, that can't be true. It could never have happened. And I love what one commentator said. Do we think that the God who empowered Abram was any less powerful than the God who empowered Gideon? You remember Gideon? Defeating an enemy of thousands with 300 men? And Abram goes with 318 and defeats four kings? So we would say, if this were the end of the story, if we ended this chapter at verse 16 and we moved on, something else, we'd say, that is a wonderful testament to God promising Abram he would protect him and make him a great nation. And he did. But you know what we'd miss? We'd miss the real battle. I need to give you the setting here. Abram walks back south. He's got all of the people that he has saved, all of these possessions. And I don't know, have you ever won something? I mean, like, say you were in a race or a speech tournament or something, and you were the star. you know, and you walked out with all the blue ribbons. And as you walk around and the other people are there, you're kind of thinking, whoa, you're sure lucky you can see me. Anybody want my autograph? You know, that's the kind of the way, I know you would never think that out loud, but it is something that when we are victors, when we are winners, all you have to do is watch an NFL football player when he sacks the quarterback. He looks dumber than a banshee, you know. Or when he scores a touchdown. You know what they do? Look at me! I'm the greatest! Ugh. Well, that happens, guys. It may happen to you, too. It happens to all of us. It's called pride. And it is the most insidious enemy that you and I will ever face. There are lots of enemies we're going to face. And in this chapter, Abram faced an enemy that was huge, four kings. But when he got back home, he faced his biggest enemy. What happens starting in verse 17 is this. Let me again just tell you the story. Abram, he's the hero. He saved the day. He arrives back in his home territory and he is met by two kings. One, the first one we're told, is the king of Sodom. That makes perfect sense. The king of Sodom was a wimp and a loser and a jerk. And so he hadn't been able to do anything against these four kings, but Abram had. So here comes Abram with all of these his possessions and all of the people of Sodom. And so the king comes out. But then the author sort of gives us a parenthesis and he says, oh, by the way, there was another king. You've never heard of him before. You'll never hear of him again. The king of Salem, why, where did he come from? Well, evidently they were nearby and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came out. And it's interesting that the king of Salem is identified as a priest of God Most High. In Hebrew, El Elyon. This is a way of stating that God is the only, highest, greatest God. There is none other that even compares. And so it adds that He is creator or possessor of heaven and earth. What this identifies Melchizedek as is a God-fearer, which he knows God. He brings bread and wine so that Abram and his weary soldiers are refreshed. And then it is important, it's critical to listen to the words that Melchizedek said, and what the king of Sodom said. First king to talk is Melchizedek, and he pronounces a blessing on Abram. This is what he says, verses 18, 19. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, 19 and 20, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Notice the two things that Melchizedek does. First thing, he identifies Abram with God Most High, who he is a priest of. That is, he is a worshiper and a lead worshiper of God Most High. And he says, blessed be you, Abram of God Most High. So he identifies Abram with El Elyon, the creator of heaven and earth. And then he immediately turns around and says, and blessed be El Elyon, God Most High. Why? Because He is the one who gave you the victory. Wait a minute. Now, can I just for a minute be the evil road spirit for Abram? Wait a minute. Who was it who came up with that scheme to divide the troops and attack by night? Hey, that's Abram. I'm the guy. And everybody here knows that I'm the one who brought these people. What do you mean? El Elyon, who gave me the victory. Now, I just want you to understand that is not what happened. But I want you to know how tempting that is. When you get a raise, when you're successful, when you win, whatever it is, we have a tendency to feel like folks are lucky to know me. At this point, I need to interject. And before I get to Abram's response, which is very brief, I want to skip down to verse 21. I want you to hear what the king of Sodom said. This is what he said. Quote, verse 21. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. What an offer. I'm sorry, I said it before. This guy's a weasel. Abram was the one who defeated the enemies. He had the right to everything. He didn't have to ask the king of Sodom, that wimp, for anything. He could have taken anything he wanted. But the king of Sodom thinks he's being very magnanimous. He's saying, hey, just give me the people and you take all that money, all of those possessions. I want you to have that. Okay. Well, what an offer. Take all the goods for yourself. Now, again, Abram surely would have been tempted here. It's a moment when human pride could easily well up. He had won the battle. Now he would reap the fruits of his victory. The spotlight was on him. Why not bask in that spotlight? Why not walk off with the wealth? After all, hadn't God promised that he would bless him? Oh, but there was a subtle battle that was being waged, and that battle was not on the turf of Canaan. It was on the spiritual turf of faith. Who would Abram believe? Would he pass the test of faith? Where would he put his faith? And in verse 20, Abram does a very significant thing in response to Melchizedek. And this is all it says. It says that he gave a tenth, a tithe of everything he had brought back. He captured evidently a lot of things. And he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. And in doing so, he recognized the truth of what Melchizedek said. What did Melchizedek say? You have to keep your eyes focused. He said, "Blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who gave you the victory." Abram had to be able to squelch any pride and say, "Yes, my victory came from God." And in giving a tithe to Melchizedek, he agreed. He said, "God has given me the victory." As a priest representing God, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In contrast, look at his response to the king of Sodom, who says, "Hey, take it all for yourself." He says, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." And this is a fascinating thing that he says here. Those of you who have been here for the whole series, you know that the name for God, Yahweh, is a relational name, a name of intimacy. And Abram takes El Elyon and adds Yahweh to it. He says, "I have made a promise to Yahweh, my God, El Elyon, the great God. I have made a promise to Yahweh, El Elyon, that I won't take anything from you, lest you say, I made Abram rich." What is Abram saying? God, the one who made heaven and earth, He's the one who will make me rich. Not the things of this world. Not the filth that the king of Sodom would want to give to me. My trust is going to be in the Lord. Abram is believing God, and he will not let anything take the place of what God is going to do for him. Boy, has Abram learned a critical lesson. God wants to bless Abram. Abram knows that. And he believes that God will bless him. But he realizes how easy it would be to substitute what this world has to offer him for what God's blessing and what trusting in God will give. What are the lessons for today in this story? Well, there actually are three. The third one is actually kind of an interesting extrapolation from the story. But the first lesson is this: God alone can give us the victory in the battles of life. God alone can give us the victory in the battles of life. And I know that this is going to probably chafe some people here, because we live in a day when God is one of 7 or 8 or 10 or 20 options. You got a problem in your life? Well, there are a number of things you can do. Go to a financial planner, talk to a lawyer, get a counselor, get a psychiatrist, you know, and we have all these things. And, oh, by the way, you can talk to God too. Abram illustrates for us a lesson. And this may sound incredibly over the top, like that's way too much. I don't think so. God is the only solution to the problems of this life. One of the things I loved about being with Hormoz Shariot at Iran Alive Ministries up in Dallas, as he would take phone calls from people across the Muslim world, and they would give him all varieties of problems. A woman who's one of four wives to her husband, and he doesn't love her, and she doesn't know what to do. Or somebody calls in and they've become a believer in Jesus, but Ramadan is coming, and they're not sure. What should they do? And situations like this, as different as they could be, one from the other. And Hormoz Shariot would always point to Jesus. The answer is in Jesus. And you say, well, that's awful simplistic. He needs to tell them what to do. And I want you to know that that is a problem that we have in the Western church. We always want somebody to tell us what to do. Pastor, what should I do? What are the 3 steps to success in marriage? I'm tempted, but I won't go there. Listen, there is one answer. Submit yourself wholeheartedly to God. Place yourself under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I promise you that no matter what comes against you, you will have victory. That doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. It means that you will have the assurance that one greater than you is there alongside you to carry you through that battle. Abram witnesses that. Secondly, what happens with these two kings is that Abram demonstrates for us that faith recognizes it is God who gives us the victory. This is perhaps the harder part. That when something happens in your life and you are feeling really good about yourself, give thanks to God. In that moment, take the spotlight off of yourself and put it on God. Faith recognizes that God is the one who gives us the victory. But you know, the real story behind the story in this chapter is the greater Melchizedek who is coming. 1,000 years after Melchizedek walks through the pages of Scripture in 3 verses, a king of Israel sat down and took pen in hand. The Lord has said to my Lord, and he began to write about the coming Messiah. The coming king. The one who would come to reign. And he said, he will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek, that was that guy way back there 1,000 years ago who walked through. And what did he show? He showed that he was one who was righteous. And in righteousness, he received the offering that was given by Abram. So he was greater. He was a king of righteousness. A king from Salem, a word that means peace. Of course, you probably want to know who on earth is that person. Well, you know who it is, the Prince of Peace. Our king priest, and 1,000 years after David wrote those words, an unnamed author who we don't know wrote the New Testament book of Hebrews. And he wrote about our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who because of his sacrificial death became once for all the sin bearer for the world. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And brothers and sisters, this is our test of faith today. In a world that offers us all kinds of blessings, they're all distractions. Will we take them or will we walk by faith in the Lord? Now, I don't mean here that you reject everything and you're going to live like a pauper. That's not what the passage is saying. It says, are you going to take them and hold them like this, or are you going to hold them like this? Are you going to allow God to be the one who has the ultimate control? And 4,000 years ago, Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on Abram. God gave you the victory. And Abram said yes to that. And he said no to the offer of riches from the king of Sodom. So today God offers the promise of blessing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He offers us a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Will you walk by faith in Him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank You for this story, and thank You again for the lessons that You taught Abram. In a sense, Lord, every one of us is on this journey of faith, just as Abram was. And the same lessons that Abram has had to learn, we each have to learn. And I pray that this lesson, this morning, that it is only You who give the victory. You give us the victory in every area of our lives as we submit ourselves wholly to You. And secondly, faith will recognize that the victory is from You. And then, Lord, we look forward to the day when we meet our conquering King Priest, Your Messiah, who will come to reign again in Jerusalem. And as the greater Melchizedek, as He provides for us today the intercession, as He prays for us and upholds us and strengthens us, so too we look forward with joy to the day when He will reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.